Let's pray. Almighty God, we come here this morning to worship you, to sing your praises, to hear your word spoken and expounded upon, to pray and to share in the sacrament. We give you thanks for the ability to do so. We give you thanks for the sending of your Son. We give you thanks, indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit guide words. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning, I'm going to return to the Psalms, in particular, our responsive reading. Ter Longman III, yes, that really is, wrote this. The Psalms are kind of a literary sanctuary in the scripture, the place where God meets his people in a special way, where his people may address him with their praise and lament. The psalm informs our intellect, arouses our emotions, direct our wills, and stimulate our imaginations. We read the Psalms with faith, we come away checked and not simply informed. I definitely could not have said that better. The Psalms are special. This is why I and so many of you find ourselves returning time and time again to their pages, seeking to worship and praise God, seeking wisdom and solace, crying out in our lament of our circumstances and our deaf need. Now, as literature, and don't forget they are the inspired word of God, but they also are literature. They embody the form of songs and poems, poetic narrative, and deep lament. As God's inspired word, they guide us into a deeper relationship with him as we read and study the Psalms. Now, with many of the Psalms, the genres mix. But today's Psalm is pretty much a hymn to God. It's a hymn of worship and praise. Now, today's Psalm, the heading, is actually the first verse. I don't know why our translators have chosen to pull that out and move the second verse up, but there was probably a good reason. And this first verse, which we're going to drop in a moment, is an ascription telling us that it is a song for the Sabbath. The psalm was intended to be said or sung every Sabbath. So, as background, let's begin. First, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Throughout this psalm, where you see the word Lord, the Hebrew is Yahweh, as is often the case. Now, interestingly, Yahweh appears seven times in this psalm. Jewish study Bible suggests that this is an indication of the theme and thus the seven-day rotation. We agree with giving thanks to the Lord every week. Not to mention that individually we probably give thanks multiple times today. But in the introduction to Holy Communion, We say, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, to which the people respond, it is right to give him thanks and praise. To which the celebrant responds, it is right, our duty and our joy, always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You see, we also have that 7-day rotation where we go over and over again, week after week, thanks to the Lord, because it is good to give thanks to the Lord. So the psalm in verse 1, the verse 1 that we have, reads this. It is good to give thanks to Yahweh. Now, good is the Hebrew word tov. Tov is the Hebrew word but it means to be good in all respects. We've allowed the word good to become one of the lesser superlatives, especially for those of you who are aficionados of sports and the announcers on the sports. Good means, well, he missed that. Great, greatest, awesome, unbelievable. Those are the superlatives of the day. But in Hebrew, there is no such ranking. This is good in all respects. And it implies that in every way it is good, joyful, and appropriate. Now, we could say it's appropriate to give thanks to the Lord, but it also says that the beneficiary of giving thanks to the Lord is the one who gives thanks. Did you think about that? We give thanks to the Lord, but we are in fact the beneficiaries of doing so. That we receive his love, his grace, his mercy many times over. Second, not only is it good to give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh's works are great. Thoughts are deep. The psalmist has this tendency to understate. Look at verses 5 through 11. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The dullard cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. Though the wicked sprout like grass, all evildoers flourish. They are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For enemy, O Lord, enemies shall perish, and all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Now, this psalm is written after the exile. Now, clearly, it's not a psalm of David or any of his contemporaries or those that immediately followed. On the minds of the author and the Israelites with all they had been through and hopefully all that they had learned. They recognized the need for the exile. They recognized that they were responsible. They recognized that their ancestors were responsible. Now, Israel has this understanding of God's concept of responsibility. He says, and generation after generation, I will hold you accountable. He understands that it's not just what we do. Oh, it's we have a certain level of responsibility for those who have come before us. And the important reason for that, understanding that, is because we also have a responsibility for those who follow. We are to set the mark. Psalmist contrasts the depths of God's thoughts and his work with those enemies. But it's not just his enemies. It's those who don't recognize him. Those who are dull and foolish. I like the word dullard. The word dullard is just it's just one of those words we don't use very often. And probably would be a lot better word for us to use than some of the ones we do use. But he's talking about those who don't recognize him. Those who don't get it. I'm reading a book right now that is, I'm actually reading it and listening to it as I go back and forth. It's by Alistair McGrath, who is a theologian, but was an atheist. Wow.
Excuse me.
He was a PhD physicist. He saw no need for God. But then he began to really look at it from a scientific perspective. And he said he realized how wrong he was. So one of the things he did was, as he was, similar to C.S. Lewis, by the way, as he was going through this conversion process, he goes through a series of apologetics. Now, apologetics isn't an I'm sorry. It's not an apology. It's a defense. It's a going through understanding those things which are presented to you that should make something obvious. He said, there are those atheists who like me are always looking and desiring to learn the truth. But then there are those, they don't care. They don't care at all. That's what the scripture here is talking about. The foolish, the ones that there is no God. And they are doomed to destruction forever. They will never, ever recognize God because they have put the blinders on their eyes and their ears. They don't want to hear it. In verse 9, we read, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." Now, it's one of the techniques of the genre of the Psalms is couplet. And so you have these verses, or even within verses sometimes, where things are one for emphasis. So for example, here we have, "Your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered." That second phrase is there for emphasis. It's a couplet. And it's intended to help a deeper understanding of what's being said. I'll come back to couplets in a moment. In verse 10 and 11, he says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants." Again, here's a couplet. He's saying, you've exalted me, and because of that, my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom. Those modifiers that come in that help us. But what's he talking about? Well, if you and your ancestors in exile, and that's difficult for us to understand because that's just not where our culture has been. But if you want to put it in contemporary terms, think of all the people that because of various and sundry wars have been pushed out of where they live. Their home bombed, their cities destroyed, and they have to leave. They get into exile. So the Israelites did that. And how do you think they felt when God, through Cyrus, ended up? And Cyrus allowed everyone to go back and rebuild the city and the temple. You would be elated. You would dance your happy dance. You would be so excited. You have waited. You have prayed about this moment. Horn. You've exalted my horn. Not sure what that means, huh? Well, what it means is this. Horn is used two ways in Scripture in the Old Testament. The first way it's used is to describe a deity, or describe a characteristic of a deity. And the second way, metaphor for strongholds. This clearly is the metaphor for strong defense because it's tied to a wild ox. Think about it. Anybody want to go into a field and take on a wild ox? Most of us will never have that occasion because, I mean, we're not farmers. We don't raise oxes. We don't raise cattle. But I do know because having time with my father-in-law on the cattle ranch, I do know how really big bulls can be. They're the kind that you just look at. I don't think so. Oh, go ahead. Help me get him into the paddock.
Listen to you.
Okay.
Six.
Why don't you get behind? No, I don't think so. That much I know. No, that doesn't make any sense.
That's the female.
They can put a hurt on you. In fact, one of them did put a hurt on my father-in-law. Nearly crushed him. He had him in the pen and was getting ready to move him to another pasture. And the bull all of a sudden got riled and just pushed over and his body against...
Heifer, yes. The calf would be a female.
Oh, okay.
Even braver.
Fortunately, the bull moved, and the damage wasn't great, but boy, did he hurt. This bull didn't have any horns.
Either did you?
Old cattle don't have horns. Think now of a horn, and what a defense that could be for an animal. Whether it's a rhinoceros or a cow or an ox, it's got a horn. And that means it is a defense. And it's a strong defense.
And he loved that, didn't he?
That's what the author is saying when he says, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have given me a strong defense. Third, not only is it good to give thanks, and not only are Yahweh's works great, and his thoughts are deep. Yahweh is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
6 years older than I am.
Nancy DeClassy Wolford, who I've quoted before, because she is truly one of the big experts on the Psalms. In her commentary, she writes this. The psalm ends with an affirmation of trust God. Also like Psalm 1, the righteous are described as trees that bloom and grow. And they are securely rooted in God's house and are still strong and vigorous, even in old age. Now, I don't know Nancy. I've never seen Nancy. But it's interesting that she wants to make sure she includes that tag, even in old age. What? It says that we are to worship the one eternal God, giving him praise, reminding the nation of Israel how they had utterly failed him, and yet he still brought them back. But he's saying, this is not true only for the young and strong. It's true for those in old age. Verse 14, in old age, they still produce fruit. They are always green and full of sap. I think I am to be happy about that, although I'm not sure about the full of sap. Now, what he's saying to those of us who are older, don't stop. For heaven's sakes, don't stop. Those who are older have the wisdom of years and a long time walking with God. Sometimes we go into the doctor and the doctor comes out and we're wondering how he or she could be called doctor. After all, it looks like they just got out of middle school. On the other hand, a doctor comes in, has a lot less hair with, sits down and says, so tell me what's going on. You know something? He or she, they, or at least most of it. And yet they are still green and full of sap. They still want to serve. They still want to use their gift. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You who are older and have wisdom of years and have been walking with God. The psalmist is saying there is much to be learned from you. Don't stop. Keep going. The example I used this morning at the 8 o'clock service was that of Adela Johnson. Adela didn't stop. Adela was in her 90s, in the hospital bed, and she knew she was dying. So how did she greet people who came through the door? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And if she already knew that they knew Jesus, she said, how's your walk with Jesus today? You see, she was full of green and probably some sap. I like that. I like that a lot. Because the psalmist says that the righteous flourish like the palm tree, grow like the cedar in Lebanon, and are planted in the glory of our God. Yes, he is my rock. is my salvation. We can say that along with the psalmist. We have our own songs, and some of them are actually good. When we sing them, we declare the same thing. A mighty fortress is our God. There's a song filled with theology, but don't dislike it because it's filled with theology. It's a great song. God is our fortress. He is our defender. Rock of ages. Yeah. He is our rock. But not only is he a rock, but a cleft has been formed in that rock to protect us. You're out hiking. God bless you if you do that. You're out hiking and you're in some mountains or hills, and it starts raining, and you look and you see a rock over here, and you look and there's a cleft, there's a ledge over that rock. Where's your protection? It's in the rock. It's in the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. God, Yahweh, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Yes, Yahweh is our rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. You pray about that. Amen.